Yesterday we were looking at chapters 17 through 19 about the ministry of Elijah. And you remember in particular chapter 19, Elijah was very discouraged. He was very distressed. He wanted to die. And then God confronted him at Mount Horeb and got him back on the track. And so then you see Elijah performing his duties faithfully again. That brings us to chapter 20, where we see Ahab in his relationship to the Syrians. He is battling with the Syrians, and God is actually working deliverances for the northern kingdom. So he hasn't finished with the northern kingdom yet. And in verses 1 to 22, the first battle with the Syrians, there's the threat of war, there's a siege followed by a threat. And Ahab capitulated to that first threat. Yes, I'll do that. But that only served to embolden Ben-Hadad to demand more. And so then he refused the second demand, and then they had some of this war rhetoric that you see in verses 10 and 11. Now notice the contrast in preparations for the battle, verses 12 to 16. The Syrians are getting drunk. You might say, well, how is that preparation? Well, maybe it's bolstering courage. They've got to go out there and be involved in hand-to-hand combat, so get drunk so you don't feel so scared. Anyway, on the Israelite side, the prophet of God promises deliverance. And it's not because the king is worthy, but it's going to be a demonstration of God's power. And it shows God's power even for this apostate nation and its wicked king, verse 13. Now, this would be a very dramatic declaration of God's mercy and power, and a tremendous warning to Ahab to repent. Verse 14, he receives special battle directions. And notice, verse 15, he obeys the details, which shows he really believed God, but it also helps us to see that regarding moral issues, he simply chose not to follow him. Verse 14, Ahab said, who's going to be the one who will deliver? And the Lord said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. Then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232, and after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. You see, he's obeying the details. He knows that what God says is the way to do it, and he's willing to follow that when he gets a temporal advantage in terms of the kingdom, but he has no interest in following God when it comes to obedience to God's standards of righteousness. And so, now again, verse 16, compare that with verse 12, the Syrian kings are still getting drunk. The focus of that paragraph is God is preparing his people for this battle. And in this battle, the Israelites come out for an attack, verse 17. And then the Syrians give this foolish directive to take opponents alive. Well, that makes it much more difficult if you have to take the opponents alive. And so the Israelites have a victory. You see that in verses 19 through 21. Then verse 22, the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do, for in the spring of the year the king of Syria will come up against you. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we shall be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. Now, notice that in verse 22, God warned him that there would be another attack. And so the directions are, strengthen yourself and prepare for it. And the Syrians had a misunderstanding of what their problem was. They were correct in that the problem was the Israelite God. But they were false that this God was merely a God of the mountains. And you can see why they got that idea, because there were all these shrines on the hilltops. Oh, well, that's why they thought that this is a God of the mountains. And his power wouldn't reach to the plains, so he's busy there in the mountains, and if we encounter him in the plains, we'll win. You see, that's a very pagan notion of gods. And by the way, it's an important lesson, because being partially correct can actually be just as disastrous as being wrong. And that's what many people do. They're partially correct about something, and they feel very self-satisfied when, in fact, it's producing as big a disaster as if they were completely wrong in some areas. So the Syrian solution is, we'll plan to fight in the plain, and we'll dismiss the kings that did such a poor job and put captains in their places. Okay, you fellows flunked out last time. Done. Now, we'll put some newer guys in here and let them do it. Verse 25, we'll assemble the same amount of soldiers and firepower, and then we'll have certain victory in the plain. Verses 23 and 25. So the preparations results really looked good. The Syrians looked like they really had it together, and Israel looks like a failure. I mean, the strength that he was able to do was pitiful. Look at verse 22. He was told to strengthen himself. And you see down in verse 27, the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats while the Syrians filled the countryside. But when the battle came, Israel had a stunning victory. There were 100,000 deaths of the Syrians in battle. And then there was a wall that collapsed and killed 27,000 more. And Ben-Hadad fled away. Then Ben-Hadad and his men went to see if they could get a deal, because they had heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings, and so if we go and humble ourselves, put sackcloth around our waists and ropes around our heads, and go out to the king, maybe he'll spare your life. So they did that. And they came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him, and they quickly grasped at this word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore. Doesn't that sound generous? After he's been really whipped in battle. And you may set up marketplaces for yourselves in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. I mean, he makes this treaty, and Ahab trusted in his own opinions instead of relying on God. Reminds you of the Gibeonite treaty that was made in the days of Joshua. And you see, he did a great disservice to his own people by letting his vicious enemy escape. He was actually a traitor to his own people, in a sense. Chapter 20, verses 35 to 43, he gets a reprimand from God. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be, you yourself have decided it. And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house sullen and displeased and came to Samaria. Now, clearly, this victory that he had had with Ahab was from God, and he should have been consulted, that is, God should have been consulted on how to handle it. Notice he has mercy in the wrong place. He lacked mercy to his own countrymen, and he showed mercy to the national enemy. Now the prophet, with the word of the Lord, said to someone, smite me, and the man refused. And God had him killed by a lion. Incidentally, That shows how serious it is to disobey God's messenger. You know, if you insult the messenger that is sent speaking God's words, you are actually insulting God. And so this person wasn't willing to do what he was told, and there was judgment that fell. And then this prophet gave a tale to the king, which caused him to pronounce judgment against himself, similar to Nathan's tale to David about the sheep, the little lamb. And David got angry and he said, "The person that did this thing shall die." And Nathan said, "You're the man." Now notice again, clearly Ahab believed God. He followed the procedure in the first battle. He participated appropriately in the second battle. And he was very sad when he heard the prophet's rebuke, verse 43. Yet Ahab was not a follower of God. He was not interested in moral obedience. And I think that is so important to remember, because I think many people today, they're interested in sort of going along with God in a certain sense if he gets them the kind of perks they like, but they have no interest in obeying God. And so, as we see that, it becomes a very stern warning. An unsaved person can recognize God, can believe him regarding certain events, can receive certain blessings, and still be lost. That brings us to chapter 21. I want you to see the significance of chapter 20, verse 42. It's a man that God had appointed for utter destruction. And it uses the Hebrew word cherem. That's the same word that's used concerning Jericho and its contents to be utterly destroyed. And same word used for the sheep and cattle of the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15:22. Your life for his life, your people for his people, and thus both the ruler and the people deserve severe punishment. Now wait a minute, why is that? Because wasn't it Ahab that let the guy go? So why do the people get punishment? The answer is, this chapter shows why. Now notice, in this chapter we have three types of bad characters. Ahab is wicked and weak. And Jezebel is wicked and strong. And the elders and the people are wicked and subservient to the wicked leaders. Verses 1 to 6. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down in his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" Notice that he desired this vineyard, and he was wallowing in grief over God's punishment, chapter 20, verse 42 and 43. In other words, he's very displeased at what God has told him. You're going to be punished because you let Ben-Hadad go. So he's sullen about that. And he's going to compensate for this disappointment and grief by looking for satisfaction in a nearby vineyard. Now, the desire to have a vineyard is not wrong in itself, although it's pretty foolish to chop down a vineyard in order to plant a vegetable garden. A vineyard would be something that takes a long time to grow it up properly so that it could be productive, and just chopping that thing down would not be a very good use of it. But he requested it for purchase, in other words, get it fairly, or to make a trade. And Naboth refused. Now, Naboth was righteous in his refusal because the Israelites were not supposed to get rid of their inheritance. They were supposed to pass it on to the next generation. You can read about that in Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36. So Naboth was not only righteous, but he was also courageous. That was a rare combination in that community, to be righteous and courageous. And he was willing to stand against the king. But the king, like many people in power, couldn't stand it that he couldn't have his own way. He's like a five-year-old that has never learned some very simple lessons. And so he has this petty response. Huh, goes to bed, turns his face to the wall, just lays there, sulky. Now notice the progression that happens. If you yield to weakness, it very soon moves into wickedness. Because a Jezebel is going to come offering a wicked way to succeed. He's yielding to his weakness. And guess what? Somebody says, I'll help you out. Don't worry. You see, we need to say no because we're strong in the Lord. And so he allows other people to crookedly get this vineyard for him, verses 7 to 14. So he explains to her, well, I spoke to Naboth and he wouldn't give me the vineyard. And I said, I'll give you another one for it. And he says, I won't give it to you. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Notice, he doesn't ask any questions. He didn't want to hear the details of how this is going to be done. Certainly he knew what kind of woman he was married to. But he was glad to reap the benefits of someone else doing the dirty work. And so he's going to enjoy the fruit of evil while comforting his conscience that he did not do the evil. You see, in a sense, this is a fulfillment of God's judgment on Israel who demanded a king. They didn't want God as a king. And so he gave them over to worse and worse dictators who would abuse them. And Ahab fulfilled this. That still happens today. When people refuse to have Christ as their head and Christ as their king, he lets them be subservient to men who are bad men. So Jezebel operates with Ahab's full authority. Verse 8, she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor among the people and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king, then take him out and stone him that he may die. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. You see, she operated in Ahab's full authority. His name, his seal, and the charges are, Naboth blasphemed God and the king. The whole operation was designed to appear legal. And so Jezebel is operating in audacious wickedness. See, that's a contrast to Ahab's weak wickedness. She just crashes through all the laws of God and does what she feels like. Now, how is this kind of wickedness reached? It is not reached in a moment, but it's reached in gradual stages. If we wish to avoid being this way, we must avoid taking the steps toward it. Notice she has the full cooperation of the people, verses 11 to 14. The elders and the nobles were men of his city. That means Naboth's city. They should have had neighborly feelings. Both leaders and people are ready to help to publicly defame Naboth and to give him a public execution. And then that immediate compliance to Jezebel's wicked wishes demonstrates two disasters. It demonstrates a deep moral corruption, and it demonstrates a slavish fear of the queen and her tyranny. And by the way, those things go together again and again. Moral corruption and a slavish fear of some supposed authority that is demanding something that's wrong. So they were utterly in subjection to an evil ruler. Notice they have a phrase-by-phrase obedience. They took quick action, and they quickly sent a messenger to let her know, Naboth is dead. We did it exactly according to procedure. Weren't we great? The fear of the Lord would have saved them from this. Israel had refused to fear the Lord, and into that vacuum came fear of a wicked queen. Incidentally, those who refuse to fear the Lord will tremble before earthly tyrants. Now, doing wrong is always foolish. The nastiest consequences of resisting powerful evil are worse than compliance, even though it appears safer. See, if you go along with evil because it's powerful, the worst consequences of doing the opposite, resisting that powerful evil, are worse than going along with it. It will appear safer, but it's much worse to go along with it. It's better to be dead and under a pile of rocks like Naboth, who refused to disobey God. It's worse to help kill an innocent neighbor in order to please a wicked ruler. So, verse 15. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. So it was, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. In other words, verses 15 and 16, nothing stands in your way to have what you wanted. After all, what else was there for Ahab to do? The false charges had been received in a legal framework that was accepted for administering justice. And therefore, since the false charges had been received, Naboth could be destroyed as a blasphemer of God and the king. And that made the case look fine on the surface. What they did was they made the situation really sure. They made sure Naboth was dead, and 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 26, they killed his sons too, to make sure that the heirs were dead. So, nobody's claiming the property. And therefore, the king, who had supposedly been wronged, he could claim it for himself. So the key to this slanderous operation was receiving the slanderous testimony. You know, those who receive slander for decision-making are just as guilty as those who speak it. You see, that's the only reason slander works. Slander works because people can tell falsehoods about somebody else, and the listeners will make a decision based on receiving that falsehood. So don't think that if you receive that and act on that decision in relation to that person, that you aren't just as guilty as the slanderer. Notice that Ahab had a false mercy for a wicked enemy, and now he is merciless to an Israelite neighbor. It shows how twisted people get. Verses 17 to 24, God sent Ahab a message. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house." Notice that Elijah is told to go meet Ahab at the moment he goes to rejoice in what he coveted. Now, Elijah is the exact opposite of Ahab. He has strength in righteousness instead of wickedness in weakness. And things improperly obtained do not bring joy. And he confronts him with two crimes. You murdered, that was his sin, even though Jezebel engineered it and the people carried it out. Similarly, remember when Nathan confronted David, he said, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon." In other words, David hadn't actually grasped the sword and killed him, but he had arranged for someone else to do it through treachery. The second crime of Ahab, "You also took possession." Taking possession was a public approval of the whole deal. And so he's counted as a murderer and a thief. And God's justice is, the dogs will lick your blood in the very place where they licked Naboth's blood. Now that's a clear indicator that God pays attention to every detail. He's paying attention to where that blood dripped off. And he's saying, the dogs will lick your blood right at that same place. This fits in with what it says in the New Testament, Romans 12. "Vengeance is mine," God says. "Keep your hands off of it." By the way, God will do it much better than you ever could. And this story illustrates the account. God had a soldier shoot an arrow at random, and Ahab slowly bled to death. And they washed out the chariot at the very spot where Naboth died. Nobody else could have engineered that set of circumstances. You see, Psalm 11, verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." Now, the basic problem is in verse 20. Ahab is unrepentant. He viewed Elijah as his enemy when Elijah was in fact a better friend than Jezebel, who was actually his worst enemy and who gave him what he wanted. That's how it often is. Elijah's presence was God's mercy to Ahab. But sin persisted in makes a person think that God is his enemy or that God's messenger is his enemy. In fact, the contrast is Psalm 141, verse 5, "The righteous views a just rebuke as a favor." By the way, that's one of the sure ways that you can tell who is a true believer and who is a false professor, because the righteous views a just rebuke as a favor. The unrighteous will not view it that way. In fact, he is one who sold himself to do evil. You know, that is giving yourself over to the power of evil to be its slave. And then verse 25 speaks a similar thing. Verse 20 and 25, "Sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." So you have an inclusio there, and the paragraph focus in that envelope is what God is going to do about it. God is going to bring a devastating judgment. And you see that judgment in verses 21 to 24. There's utter destruction of his family. It's going to be like the house of Jeroboam and the house of Baasha. For Jezebel, the dogs will eat her. She's not going to even have a decent burial. The judgment will be worse than that of Ahab. And his family won't be buried either. Now remember, Jezebel had destroyed Naboth and his family. And now she and her family get destroyed. So the commentary that the Lord gives for us in verse 25 and 26, "There was none like Ahab. He sold himself to do wickedness, and the reason was his wife stirred him up. She inspired him to do it more, and so he ends up following idols like the Amorites, and he didn't learn from God's judgment on the Amorites. See, that's one of the great advantages we have by reading the Bible. Because as we read through the Bible, chapter after chapter after chapter, we can see time and again how God brings judgment on sin in various ways. And so we don't have to learn it the hard way. We can say, you know what? I don't want to go down that path. Ahab's response is a posture of humility before God, verse 27. And notice God's response to Ahab. It's surprising. It shows us how importantly God views humility. God relented even for the wicked Ahab. So this was true humility. It wasn't fake. God said so. But notice his partial obedience. He humbled himself before God. That was good. But partial obedience, which didn't include repentance of his moral wickedness, did not stop the judgment of God. It was just that his humility meant that he would not see some of it in his day. Now notice the sequence. Chapter 20, he is sad at God's previous rebuke. And so he compensates with something to distract himself. Oh, I'd like to have that vineyard. Maybe I could make a vegetable garden. Wouldn't that be nice? I could enjoy that. I could feel good about that. And then when Naboth refuses him, he gets more sad. And then his wife intervenes to get him the vineyard by crooked means, which he doesn't care because he just wants that vineyard. And he ought to be thinking, wait a minute. If God pronounced judgment on me and my people because I let the enemy go, how much more will he be pronouncing judgment on me if I arrange through my wife the murder of a man so I can take his vineyard? So he goes down to take possession, and Elijah's message makes him more sad. But notice, it is not complete repentance. In fact, Ahab's reaction to God's word and God's prophet in the next chapter shows he did not continue in humility. Now, what do we notice about his character? Ahab's character, you see, he likely compensated for his grief over God's punishment for his first failure there in the chapter that's mentioned, chapter 20, by looking for satisfaction from a vineyard that he's going to turn into a vegetable garden. And then he's petty and self-centered. He refuses to eat because he couldn't have his own way. And he's willing to condone other people doing dirty work so he could get what he wants. He didn't learn from God's gracious provision of victory in chapter 20. Remember, he had God telling him, here's what's going to happen, here's how you deal with it, and he had victory. Didn't learn from that. It reminds us of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. God had that picture for us so that you see him having been forgiven a great sum by the Lord, and then he turns around and grabs his fellow servant by the throat and won't forgive. God was gracious to him, the Lord was gracious to him, and then he would not be gracious to the servant. Also, you can see that Ahab views the truth bearer as his enemy because he's interfering with my program. He's pronouncing judgment against me. Does that remind you of Revelation chapter 11, verse 10? The two witnesses are hated in the time of the future because they call for plagues on the earth. And when they're finally able to be killed, the earth dwellers have a great big party and rejoice. They won't even let them be buried. It's such a great big holiday that we've finally gotten rid of these two witnesses that have troubled the earth. And they view the witnesses as the problem when they are just the spokesman for God who is energizing their words and telling them what to say and bringing the plagues. So many times people want to get rid of the wrong problem. Ahab is described as having sold himself to do evil. He allowed his wife to incite him to evil, and he was an abominable follower of idols. But notice, he did take God seriously. He fasted and he mourned and he dressed in sackcloth. Now, what about Jezebel's character? She was a tyrant. I will give you Naboth's vineyard. It wasn't hers to give. But the terminology sounds respectable. Oh, so many times people clothe wickedness in respectable sounding terminology. She was vicious. She was willing to kill just for a vineyard, and she would use a frame-up. And the ease by which she did it shows the utter decadence and corruption of Israelite society. And she's proud. Naboth refused payment. I can get it for you for free. And she viewed the monarchy as a right to do just as she pleased. You know, it's easy for us to have the same kind of spirit in our hearts. I'm going to do what I feel like. You aren't going to stop me. What's Ahab's relationship to God? Chapter 20, God intervened on his behalf. He received supernatural insight and supernatural blessing from God. And he clearly believed God, and he made his battle plans so. And he was sorrowful at the message of the prophet because evidently he believed that that was going to happen. And then, in chapter 21, verse 27, he's sorrowful at the message of Elijah. And he repented to the extent of falling down in humility before God, and God relented. And yet it's very clear that he was ultimately lost. We'll see that regarding the conference in heaven in chapter 22. You know, there are other men in Scripture that have had a relationship with God and interacted with God and yet were lost in the end. Cain, for example, had a relationship with God. He was evil, but he was praying to the true God. He was making a sacrifice to the true God, but his heart wasn't right, and he hated it when God rebuked him, and he founded a whole evil line. Balaam had an interaction with God. God spoke to him and told him about things, and Balaam just went his own way. And he ended up fighting against God, and he died in a battle where he was fighting on the opposite side that God was on. And you could multiply the list. You know what that shows? It shows why Deuteronomy 6:4 is so important. You shall love God with what? All your heart, soul, and mind. It's not like, well, I have a few little compartments I'm saving for myself. Those compartments will grow and overwhelm you with disobedience to God. Jesus said that many will say in the future, Lord, Lord, we've done all these things in your name. And those people obviously loved God in some sense, but not with all their heart, because they were unwilling to abandon wickedness. Because Jesus said, depart from me, you who do what? Work iniquity. Now, what about God's character here? Why did God wait to chapter 21, verse 1, to send Elijah? God could have sent Elijah much sooner. Why didn't God call him to repentance and seek after God? Why didn't he do it earlier? For example, instead of letting Ahab wallow in grief over God's punishment, chapter 20, verse 42 and 43. Instead of letting him compensate for it by looking in satisfaction at a nearby vineyard, I mean, desiring a vineyard isn't wrong in itself, requesting for purchase, that would have been a possibility. He maybe wasn't even familiar with the Old Testament law. But then this bitter response when he couldn't have it and permit his wife to do what she wanted to get it. Now, God could have sent Elijah to the big public event that was planned for Naboth as the focal point. Wouldn't that have been an interesting situation? Have Elijah right there, and when these false scoundrels were giving their false testimony, have Elijah say, wait a minute, you men are liars. I would advise everyone to step back. Okay, Lord, fire from heaven. That would have been a very sobering meeting, wouldn't it? I mean, imagine Elijah confronting the evil people and evil leaders who are willing participants in this evil scheme. Imagine supernatural protection at the hand of Elijah, at the word of Elijah, on the liars and attackers so that Naboth could be protected. Isn't that how we would have run the universe? We would tend to, I think. But God waited to send Elijah until Ahab went to claim the vineyard. Even at that point, it was not an act of judgment, but a message of judgment to come. Now, what's implicit in that? It's an opportunity for Ahab to repent. Isn't that amazing? That is just astounding. And that's confirmed by God's response when Ahab humbled himself. If you take a step toward God, he will take a step toward you. Now, you dare not presume on that, but when you see someone as wicked and perverted and twisted and evil as Ahab, and he simply humbles himself before God, and God relents in relation to some of the punishment, that shows God's mercy when someone truly does repent of that much. Now, it wasn't full repentance, but it certainly was a repentance in terms of, oops, I better quit being so arrogant here. There's a God in heaven that rules. And it is also a call to the people to repent. Elijah's prophecy of doom on Ahab was known by others. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25 and 26. Remember when Jehu was cleaning house? He remembered something that Elijah had said. And he applied it to the death of Jehoram, whom he shot. The king's behavior in sackcloth and God's response would also have become known. And the implication is, God will not forget the evil of the people who implemented that crime. You know, judgment does not fall on them immediately. Why? Because God is calling people to repentance. So many times people say, well, why didn't God do something about this? The answer is, he is doing something. He's giving opportunity for repentance, and that is good. But God isn't forgetting a thing. And so every opportunity for repentance that's spurned becomes a weight of judgment, laying up treasure of wrath. So you see, it's good in both ways. God is good in giving opportunity to repent, and God is good in that he will never let any business unfinished because there is justice in the universe. Notice what we learned about understanding God. God is more concerned with giving evil people and evil leaders an opportunity to repent than he is that justice happen for his own servants in this life. Is that encouraging to you? You might get some big flack because of it. Because God is more concerned about bringing all to repentance than he is that we are given a good time. Or that we are treated fairly. And that tells us we need to reorient our thinking so that we have God's priorities in life.